Certainly a pleasure to be back with you and to see many familiar faces. We do miss you, and it's good to be here to see you today. All right, if you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we will read the first seven verses, and we'll go ahead and stand as we read God's Word together. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll stand as we read God's Word. Starting with verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording this part of history for us. And Lord, we pray that as we look into it and see the practical lessons that we can take, Lord, I pray you would be encouraged and challenged to stand for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Here at this point in time of Israel's history, it was a new time. It was a new era. Israel, before this time, had not had a king. We know they desired a king as they looked around at the nations round about them, and they wanted to have that figurehead of a leader that would lead them into battle and just be their head. They were excited about that, and they had had a king for just a few years now. It says in verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, what do you think of when you think of a king? What images does it conjure up in your mind? You probably think of a posh lifestyle, all the comforts, everything that would please the person. You think of servants waiting on you hand and foot. The words come out of your mouth and they're done. Servants there to prepare your food, to do whatever you ask, when you ask. You probably also think of unlimited resources. Gold, silver, and we certainly think of a palace and just the splendor that's found there. You also have the adoration of your subjects. When you went out into public, people bow before your very presence. And that's what usually comes to our mind when we think of a king. Now, these circumstances are true of an established king and an established kingdom, but that wasn't the case for King Saul. He didn't have things this easy. He was not yet at this time an established king. We read in this chapter about battle. He's going to go to war. He's going to lead his people. But things are not set very well at this point in time. If you connect the dots, this period of time was just after the judges. The judges had just finished. In fact, Samuel was, as the Bible says, the last judge. And he was the one that anointed Saul to be the king. So, the time of the judges, what do you think about? Good things? Pleasant times? Great part of the history of Israel? Certainly not. It was not. The Bible says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. People lived according to the way they wanted to live. If it feels good, do it. Does that sound like America today? I believe it does. Israel would continually choose of their own will. So go through the cycle of the judges. Sin. Sin always brings suffering. After the suffering, God's people do what they have been trained to do. They should have done it sooner. But they pray, they offer supplication to God. They pray, God, please deliver us. Look upon our suffering. And then God brings salvation through the hands of the judge. They defeat the armies. But then they would go right back into it. So that was the time of the judges. And this is the period of Israel's history. It's a very pathetic time in the nation of Israel's history. At this time in which Saul was reigning, the Philistines were the dominating country. Israel was plagued continually by the Philistines. And it was this era that Saul was given the task to protect and to prosper his country. As I think about that, King Saul certainly didn't choose the era in which he was born. Just the same as we do not. I mean, how much control did you have in your birthday? Well, maybe a little bit, but certainly not the birth year. You know, we could have been born 200 years ago or 200 years in the future. I always thought in my mind, boy, it'd be really neat to be born in the millennial kingdom. We talk about all the things that plague our country today, and that stuff's going to be gone because Jesus will be king in the millennial kingdom. Boy, that would be exciting to be born then. Wouldn't it be cool to be born before the flood? You wouldn't have to go to the zoo to see the animals. You wouldn't have to go look afar at the tigers. You could go walk up to the tiger. You could scratch it behind the ears. You could have a pet tiger if you wanted. That would be exciting. Noah got to enjoy that before the flood. So there certainly were better times that we could think of that we'd rather have been born. But aren't you glad you weren't born in Germany after World War I? That'd be pretty bad. Hitler comes to power, says, I'm going to restore the glory of Germany, and the people just follow him. They turn off their mind and they just followed after their leader. Aren't you glad you weren't born in a Muslim nation? If you were born in a Muslim nation, you wouldn't have this. You wouldn't bring it out in public and carry it proudly on your arm as you enter church. I'm glad we weren't born in a Muslim country. I'm glad I wasn't born as a slave in Africa. We can be glad for a lot, but we didn't get to pick the era in which we were born. The point of this message, the title is Bloom Where You're Planted. God decided when we were born. God decided the time period in which we were going to live. And God has given all of us the ingredients and the direction on how to live in His Word. So we need to bloom where we were planted. We're going to have 4 points. First of all, we see the Israelites were outnumbered. You read through the battles of Scripture and you'll see that is very, very common. David and Goliath, was that a fair fight? Not at all. The Israelites were outnumbered. We read the numbers here in verse 2. Saul chose him 3,000 men. That's a very low number. When you consider World War II, just the men that died that were Americans, I believe the number is around 400-some thousand people. That wasn't the number of the army. That was just the number of those that perished in battle. 400,000. Saul has 3,000 men. That's nothing. I don't know why Saul didn't at this point have an army. He should have. I think he should have been more on task in protecting his country. 3,000 people. 2,000 stayed with him and 1,000 were with Jonathan. And Jonathan takes his group and he goes and kills the garrison of the Philistines. A very small group of people. Again, as the Philistines dominated Israel, they would set up camps of people throughout the land to make sure that nothing would go awry. If there was a rebellion, they could nip it in the bud and take care of business. So they had garrisons around the kingdom that would maintain order for the Philistines. I like Jonathan. When you read about him in Scripture, you understand very quickly why he and David were knit together so tightly. Jonathan had the same attitude, I believe, that David did. David would later say this to Goliath, but this was Jonathan's attitude too when he said, "The Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." That was Jonathan's attitude. He did what he could to fight against the Philistines, against the enemies of the Lord. And so Jonathan smites a garrison of the Philistines, and Saul takes credit for it. Isn't it nice when that happens? When you do a good job, something noteworthy, and your boss at work takes the credit for it. That's not very fun at all. You're like, wait a minute, I did that. But you don't get the credit and you never will. We need to learn some lessons from Jonathan, and we'll just have this kind of as a side point. But when someone else takes the credit, you just keep doing what you're supposed to do. That's the way we need to live our lives. But Jonathan went and he took the initiative. But look at the Philistine forces, because Israel was outnumbered. Saul had an army of how many? 3,000. Verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. Not just men in an army, but chariots. That would be like infantry versus tanks. You don't stand a chance against a chariot. They're pretty brutal. And then beyond that, 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Israel was greatly outnumbered. No man would ever, if they were betting, place any money on the nation of Israel. Israel was greatly outnumbered. Israel had no chance in the world to defeat them. The followers of King Saul were not excited to fight. You read about the numbers later in the chapter, you find that Saul doesn't even keep his 2,000. They diminish down to 600 when the battle gets going, and they just turned tail and ran home. We see their attitude in verse 7. All the people followed him, trembling. That's not good if you're a soldier. You think Jonathan may have said, what have I gotten myself into? Why did I kill that little group of Philistines, that garrison, and now they're coming at us with tens of thousands of people to fight us? I think Jonathan may have had a thought like that. I don't think so. I think Jonathan's faith was greater than that. As you set out for the Lord to do something for Him that He has placed in your heart, you're going to feel outnumbered. You're going to feel like, I can't do this. This job is impossible. You're going to feel like Jonathan and the host of Israel. I think Jonathan's faith was great because he knew that his God was greater. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They may be outnumbered. They may have superior weapons. But we can take them on because, as David said, the battle is the Lord's. Now, why didn't the Philistines attack immediately? This is just an interesting kind of side note as a question. Why did they wait a couple of years? If you're the enemy and the people that you have dominated have chosen a king, doesn't that send a signal? Doesn't that say they're trying to rebel against you? But the Philistines didn't take action until this time, 2 years later. Perhaps they were gearing for war. Or maybe they thought, this is such a joke. These guys have a king. What are they going to do? Are they going to throw rocks at us? And they didn't attack. Again, because they thought we were superior, but they didn't know who fought for Israel, but they would see. We see the world today versus the Christian forces. How many people are in Bucyrus that are not in church versus how many are? We are vastly outnumbered. I think we can often feel this way. The Great Commission is Jesus left us. He left us with a job to do, going into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. God's given us a great commission. That's really a daunting task when you think about it. Now, we're doing our part. My church is very privileged to be able to support many missionaries, and you guys support many missionaries. We're doing the best we can with the money that we have towards missions. The truth is, though, is that we don't even really make a dent in the world through all of our missions efforts across our nation. How many missionaries do you have come and they present their burden for the Lord and they say, we're going to a city of 1 million. We're going to a people of 2 million, 10 million without a gospel preaching church. I know I've heard it a lot. Now think about it. How big is Bucyrus? About 15,000, give or take. And there are more than just one church here to reach Bucyrus. And when a missionary goes to the mission field, they're going to tackle millions of people. It's just them and their family. They don't go there and have a church, you know, with 60, 80, or 100. They go with just their family to reach millions. We can feel outnumbered, can't we? That's why we need to be about giving to missions. That's why we need to be about putting those door hangers on every door in Bucyrus so that they have the gospel and so that they might come and be part of this church. Do you ever feel outnumbered on election day? Well, there are issues on the ballot of right and wrong, moral issues that we need to vote upon. Do you feel outnumbered? As you watch the news, you can't help but see all the nasty stuff, all the sodomites and the flags they fly with the rainbows and all their pride marches and all these things that they do. It is disgusting. And many states have had elections about this issue, about what marriage is. We know what marriage is. God defines it. He's established marriage. And who are we to go against God? We need to stand. But nevertheless, we do feel outnumbered on election day. That's why it's important to vote for people in office that are going to be right on moral issues. That's why it's important to be informed before you vote. Don't just go and vote your party line, whether Democrat or Republican, because a lot of them believe the same things. They are contrary to the Word of God. If we vote for people that are against the Word of God, are we helping our nation or are we hurting our nation? We need to vote for the people that fall in line with the Word of God. Biblical morals. Today we feel so outnumbered. The tide of evils. We look through our world. We ask people, just the average lost person, is the world getting better? Or maybe we say our nation. Or is our nation getting worse? Probably 80 to 90% of the people would say it's getting worse. How do we combat the evils of society? There's abortion. 50 million babies killed. Our nation's population, I believe, is 300 some million. We've killed a sixth of our nation. That's 8 or 9 states worth of people since abortion was legalized. We feel outnumbered. And again, with the topic of marriage or corrupt politicians, we kind of feel outnumbered and powerless, don't we? Our jobs being sent to other countries. The poverty. The sinking morals of our young people, the evil that's on television and radio. We can feel outnumbered, we can get discouraged, but that shouldn't be our attitude. See, the people of Israel felt the very same way, but they shouldn't have been. Jonathan stood up against that. Saul stood up against it because he knew he had a reason to. I like this, that Jonathan couldn't defeat the Philistines. I mean, thousands, tens of thousands of men, he knew he couldn't do that. But he was willing to do what he could. That's a lesson that we need to learn. We can feel outnumbered as Christians, but don't give up. Do what you can for the Lord. Being outnumbered is no problem for our Lord. So we see, first of all, the Israelites were outnumbered. We see the Israelites were oppressed. You see, when evil reigns, men will be oppressed. Verse 18, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. I suppose we should read verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. And then it tells us where they went. And so the spoilers came out. And how would you like it? You're just sitting at home. You've, you know, worked hard that day. And Secret Service agents show up at your door. And they just start going in and they start taking everything that they want. They take your rings off your fingers. They take your television. They take your computer. Anything that they can grab that they think is worth anything. They take the keys to your truck. And they just take it. How would you feel? You'd be very upset. That's what the Philistines were doing to the Israelites. They would just walk in, go into people's houses, take what they wanted, and leave. And there was nothing the Jews could do about it. They were defenseless. And that's why I say it's quite a shame to the king, to the name of King Saul, that he didn't try to stop these things. But anyways, we see they had to get their instruments for their livelihood from their enemies. Verses 20 and 21. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. It says they had a file for the mattocks. So for their farming instruments that they needed sharpened to work properly, they had to go down to the Philistines to get it. That's oppression. The Philistines learned how to keep a people in subjection. They took away the blacksmiths of the land. In verse 19, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. I preached this message in my church and we had Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They got a chuckle out of that. Israel didn't have any smiths, but we had two in our congregation. But anyways, so they had to go to the Israelites or the Philistines to get their instruments sharpened. We see also that they had no weapons. This was a terrible time for these people. Now, why weren't there any smiths in the land of Israel? And we can speculate. My guess is probably some people in Israel knew how to do it. But I think the Philistines took them away. They said, hey, if you will come work for us, we'll give you way more than you can earn working for these poor Jews. We'll give you a nice house. We'll give you a nice job, nice retirement, and all these things. That's my guess as to why there were no smiths in the land of Israel. We as Christians need to not be drawn away to the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. A lot of Christians, when they get a job offer, they have to move, or they have to start working on Sunday. They have to start missing church. They can't be involved. A lot of Christians fall for it because it's more money. My dad's probably shared stories. He was about to be fired in Kentucky, where we were living at the time. He knew that you don't work Sundays, it goes on your record. You keep doing that, you won't have a job anymore. It was on the very Sunday that he knew that it was a choice. Go to work or go to church and get fired. He was at that very last straw. He said, I'm going to be in church. He made a stand for the Lord. Just that day, there's a new plant manager, if I'm telling the story correctly. New plant manager was on the job, and he happened to go to a church that Sunday. Guess whose church it was? Guess who later, because of my dad's stand, says, we're not going to tolerate people being forced to work on Sunday. No one in the entire plant had to work any more Sundays because someone took a stand. A lot of Christians just choose, well, it's more money, life will be more comfortable, I'm just going to follow the money. No, follow the Lord. Stand for Him. So they had no weapons. Maybe that's why they wanted a king so badly. Verse 22, it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. They had no weapons, so maybe that's why they wanted the king. And so as they go fight, they just have their farming implements, and that's all that they can fight these Philistines, tens of thousands of men. What are they going to do? The Israelites were outnumbered. The Israelites were oppressed. What's going to happen in our country as evil continues to prevail? We are going to experience oppression for believing the Bible. I believe it's coming. With this issue of quote-unquote marriage, and I won't call it marriage because it's not. Marriage between two men and two women is not marriage at all. I think it'll get to the point where if churches want to preach it, our tax exemption may get taken away. We may no longer be a 501c3, start paying property taxes on the church, the grounds and what its assessed value is, and then your offerings that you give are no longer a deduction to your taxes. No longer a deduction on your itemizations. What are we going to do? Are we going to continue to give to the Lord? Are we going to continue to give above our tithe and give our offering as well? That's just going to hit our pocketbook a little bit. The three Hebrew children were willing to stand up for God when it would cost their very life. Think about that as we think of the oppression that's coming. We're nowhere even near what those three Hebrew children went through. They stood for God. Look what God did for them. God can do great things. We as Christians need to stand and do what's right. We're just going to skirt through the rest of this. The Israelites were also opportunistic. They were outnumbered, they were oppressed, but they were opportunistic. And we see this in Jonathan. Jonathan was willing to take a bite out of the enemy. You have to admire his courage and his zeal for the Lord to do what's right. He says to the enemy, being a two cliffs there, keeping on one side, his enemy on the other. He says, if they tell us to come up to them, we'll go unto them, and that will be the sign that God has given us the victory. Have you ever rock climbed before? Is that an easy thing to do, to scale up a steep cliff? Not at all. And then to have many men up there that want to kill you. That would not be fun. They outnumber you. They have weapons. You only have one sword. And you're climbing up the mountain. But again, he took what he could. And look at the outcome. Verse 14 of chapter 14. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. They killed about 20 men, Jonathan and his armor-bearer, who said, I'm going to stand up for God and do what I can. You see, we can do something for the Lord. We're outnumbered against the tide of evil in our world and in our country. We may be soon oppressed for our beliefs, but we need to be opportunistic as Christians. We can witness. We can take those cards to invite veterans to Veterans Day service. Veterans need the gospel. Veterans can get saved. Anyone in Bucyrus can get saved with the power of the gospel that you have. Will you do anything for the cause of Christ? You see, a lot of people get discouraged and just say, we just can't do anything. And you know what? They're exactly right. They won't do anything. But those that want to do something for the Lord, they will. And Jonathan shows us that. And lastly, the Israelites observe God's omnipotence. This is where the story gets really exciting. Verse 15 of chapter 14. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. It's exciting when you have, as we call them, the but God moments. When God shows up and starts doing the impossible, that's what happened this day. God sent a trembling in the host. The Bible says the hand of the king, or the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord. God is in control of all men and every man's heart. He caused them to get scared. I don't know how he did it, but God can do anything he wants at any time he wants. And it's in response to a person's faith that God acts. It was after Jonathan climbed that steep cliff. It was after Jonathan killed those 20 men that God started to work. I think oftentimes we stop short. We say it's too hard to climb that cliff. When I get up there, people are going to try to kill me. Bad things are going to happen to me if I stand for Christ. We don't see God work, our omnipotent God, because we won't stay faithful. We need to stay faithful like Jonathan did and experience what God, only God, can do. So God brought a great panic. God brought an earthquake. And God said, every man's sword against another. That's exciting. That's where it says in verse 20, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. I don't know what they were thinking. Perhaps they thought, if the Israelites see me killing another one of my own people, maybe they'll save me alive. I don't know. Again, the Israelites didn't even have weapons. How did this happen? But God. God will do great things. And so as we conclude, we don't get to choose what era of time that we were born into. We weren't born into the late 1700s or early 1800s. Our country was patriotic. That's gone by the wayside. We don't get to choose the day in which we live or the culture. But God placed us in this time, in this generation, to do His specific will for our lives. So don't slack off on that. Embrace God's will for your life. Ask Him to reveal, God, what can I do? Be like Jonathan. God, what can I do? Because you can all do something. God has us here now, and He needs us to stand for what's right. The good old days of our country's history are probably behind us. The good old days in your life perhaps may be behind you. But God needs us to stand for right today, in this age we find ourselves in. So be a Christian today. We may be also outnumbered and oppressed, but we can be opportunistic in reaching our world one by one. Our faith will cause us to do that. Do you have faith? Do you have faith to do something for God? So here we are today. We need to bloom for Christ where we're planted, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And again, fight for what's right. Fight for what God says. Fight for marriage, what God says it is. Fight for morals, as God says it is, so that we can stand for right in this evil day and having done all to stand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for recording this account of history for us. Lord, we can feel outnumbered and oppressed in our world in which we live. But Lord, you can still do great things. And Lord, you'll still work through us if we will let you. Lord, I pray that you'll increase our faith, Lord, that we may stand for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.